Well, let's take our Bibles in hand, and let me say one of my favorite things from this pulpit. Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. It's been some months because of our trip to the States since we've been in this text, and we come back to one of the great chapters of all the Bible, John chapter 17. Now, it's common when preachers come to a new passage to say something like, well, this is a rich passage, or this is a deep passage, which usually means there isn't very much there. In John 17, it's actually true, and it's very true. This is a deep, rich, and profound chapter of Scripture. Today, I want to introduce it to us by what I'm going to call a breathless theological survey, because that's what it's going to be. We're going to focus on verse 1 and a couple of statements of Jesus in verse 1, but let's read the first 5 verses as we begin. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In verse 1 of John 17, Jesus gives us 2 ruling purposes of creation. The ruling purposes of creation, time, space, history. Those 2 purposes, one the Father's and one the Son's, are not hard to find as Jesus begins this high priestly prayer, as it is often called. He says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Father's purpose for all things is to glorify the Son, and the Son's purpose for all things is indeed to glorify the Father. In fact, I'm going to sum it up for us this way this morning. And so if you can write fast enough, write this down. I'll say it a few more times during the course of the sermon. It would not be too much to say this. The universe, all the things, all the creatures, all the events in it, the universe is nothing more and nothing less than a mutual glory project. A mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. That's what it's all about. The universe is a mutual glory project between God the Father and God the Son, and I would add, enthusiastically aided and abetted by God the Holy Spirit. That thought, the glory project between the Father and the Son, aided and abetted by the Spirit, will dominate the rest of this chapter, really. And so today it's going to dominate the sermon. Jesus spoke these things, says verse 1. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, with these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, John summarizes the last 4 chapters of his gospel. In chapters 13 through 16, Jesus has informed his disciples that he's returning to heaven. He's going to leave them behind. They will carry on his gospel work in his place, representing him. Naturally, then, Jesus assures them of the resources they need to do that work. He assures them of the relationship with him that they long for, a continued relationship, though he will not be visibly present. The Helper, the Omnipotent Helper, the Holy Spirit, will be sent to assist them omnipotently. In the end, Jesus promised them in these chapters that he will give them their ultimate heart's desire. He will return and he will take them to be with himself forever. Now, having assured them of all that in chapters 14 through 16, Jesus begins to pray now here in John 17. He will pray for the men in front of them. He will pray for the church of all the ages. He is praying, representing us before his Father as high priest. Now, as Jesus prays here, as he begins his prayer, he returns to a theme that he introduced to us earlier in chapter 13. And so flip back to chapter 13 for a moment. And that concept, that idea, that theme is the mutual glory project that defines the relationship between the Father and the Son, in fact, the Spirit as well. John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, had gone out into the night, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God the Father is glorified in him. As the cross and resurrection await in the next couple of hours, Jesus says that now, in a unique way, at this time, the hour to glorify the Father and the Son, to exalt them above all, is come. It's a unique moment. The next few days will be the culminating moment of the incarnation, with Jesus' death and then ultimately his resurrection. Now, the Apostle John habitually highlights the reality of the authoritative divine timing for Jesus' life and ministry. For example, when the angry religious leaders wanted to arrest him in chapter 7 and 8, John commented this way. He said, "No one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Now, Jesus, here in chapter 13 and back in chapter 17, identifies for us the fact that the hour indeed has come. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." As Jesus prays here in verse 1, just the opening words of this prayer, what he does is he reveals for us the inner plans, the designs, the aims, and the goals of the Trinity. It's all wrapped up in those simple statements. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, this eternal mutual glory project between the members of the Trinity has actually been on Jesus' mind all week. And so turn back for a moment to John chapter 12. Earlier in the Passion Week, Jesus is there in the temple. The crowds are around him. Some Greeks come and they want to see Jesus, to meet Jesus, to hear the words of Jesus. And the disciples, Philip and Andrew, bring them to him. And Jesus says at that moment in verse 23 of John 12, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." All of his ministry, all of his life, all of the incarnation has pointed on, has focused into this very moment. And knowing that that hour will include both glorification and also before that humiliation as he bears the pent up wrath of the Father at sinners. Knowing that, in verse 27 of John 12, Jesus says this, "Now my soul has become troubled." He's thinking about the hours that lie ahead in the cross. "What shall I say, though? Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And then he adds, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You see, Jesus' life and Jesus' death are a mutual glory project in which the Father glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father. In fact, I would suggest to you that that glory project, it dominates not only the crucifixion and the resurrection, these few hours of Jesus' life. It dominates not only that, it dominates all of eternity, all of time, all of space, all of creation. It's all about this right here. Now, I haven't convinced you yet. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. We're going to be all over the Bible this morning in this theological survey, and so hang with me. Philippians chapter 2. If I haven't convinced you yet, here we see it with perfect clarity. Philippians 2, verse 9, and the verses before, Paul has talked about Christ emptying himself, taking the form of a slave, found in the appearance of a man, humbling himself to be obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And then in verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason, because of his extraordinary humility, for this reason, God the Father highly exalted him," God the Son, Christ, "God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," purpose, "to the glory of God the Father." Do you see it? God the Father exalts and glorifies the Son, giving Him a name above every name, and every knee bows at Him, at His name, so that God the Son can in turn glorify God the Father. That's the purpose of everything, my friends. That's a mutual glory project. The Trinity's purpose for eternity, time, space, creation, everything wrapped up right there. That's why David wrote in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, Messiah, sit in my right hand. Father and Son sit side by side, and they will rule and they will reign for all of eternity, each vying with the other to outdo the other, to give glory to the other." It is the ultimate aim, purpose, goal, plan of all they do. Now, you might be asking, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all this? I thought there were three in the Trinity, not just two. Is the Holy Spirit some kind of junior member of the Trinity, a secondary or tertiary person who gets left out of the glory project? And the answer is not at all. In fact, the Holy Spirit, although He is fully and equally God, co-eternal, consubstantial, and all those big, long theological terms, though He is equally God with the Father and the Son, in this glory project, the Holy Spirit delights to step back and shine the spotlight on the Father and the Son. It would be perfectly fitting for Him to be in the center of the picture too. It would be perfectly appropriate for the Holy Spirit to be right there, center stage as well. The Spirit too is God of very God. Nonetheless, He delights to serve in the background, not thrusting Himself forward, but instead directing attention to the Father and the Son. I don't know a simpler way to say it than this. The Holy Spirit is also the humble Spirit. He's humble. Although fully equally God with the Father and the Son, the Spirit's assigned and delightfully adopted role within the Trinity, His very pleasure is especially to exalt the Son. And in fact, we've already seen that in John's Gospel, haven't we? Let me remind you, the end of chapter 15 and in chapter 16, where Jesus Himself addressed that subject for us. In John 15, verse 26, Jesus told the disciples, "When the Helper," that's the Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, "He will testify about Me." That's His job. That's what He delights to do, is to turn all attention, direct all focus on Jesus Christ, not on Himself, the Spirit. Same thing, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He, the Spirit, will glorify Me," says Christ. "He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." In a word, the Spirit of God is humble. He's humble. We don't often think of it that way, but it's true. The Spirit of God is humble, and therefore He delights to have God the Son, Jesus Christ, center stage, while He, the Spirit, runs the spotlights. He could be center stage too, but He loves to run the spotlights to direct attention on Christ. God, in fact, all three members of the Trinity, God is humble. God the Son, we know, He showed His humility, as we already said in Philippians, by taking on human flesh, by dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And He does that for the Father's glory. The Son is humble. The Spirit shows His humility by enthusiastically working to direct and draw and focus attention on Christ, God the Son. The Spirit's humble. God the Father shows His humility, as we'll see in a moment, by intentionally directing praise and adoration and worship to the Son. The interrelations among the members of the Trinity show us a striking thing about God. God is humble. God is humble. And so, I would suggest to you, back to John 17 now, verse 1, I would suggest to you that the universe can only be understood. And your part and my part in this universe can only be understood as a mutual glory project between the Father and the Son, which is enthusiastically aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke these things. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Father and Son are equal essence, but in their divine exalted humility, they delight in nothing more than to draw attention to the other, to glorify the other. I think there could be a lesson about marriage in here, couldn't there? As husband and wife relate like that too. Father and Son delight in their humility to exalt the other. And here's what I want to do this morning. We could go through the text, and God willing, next week we'll do that. But this theme just grabbed me this week. It just captured me. And so I just can't. You're not going to get a bale. You're going to get the whole barn this morning, okay? The whole barn full of hay, because Uncle Joel is excited about this theme. As a necessary and, I would suggest, compelling theological introduction to this profound chapter, I'm going to show you this theme from all the Scripture, from eternity past to time present to eternity future. I want to show it to you. To understand God, history, yourself, this church, even eternity in heaven, you must understand this. The one thing that explains everything is the Holy Spirit-aided, eternal, mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. You ready? Let's look at it. The opening words of Jesus' prayer here suggest that what the Father loves to do more than anything else in all the world is magnify, exalt, make much of, direct attention to, promote the reputation of the Son. And in turn, I would suggest these same words tell us that the Son loves to do nothing more than direct attention to, magnify, promote, and exalt the Father. Let me prove that to you in eternity past, in time present, and eternity future. Let's start with eternity past. You say, well, what in the world were God the Son, God the Father doing in eternity past? That question is answered, in fact, right here in our text, chapter 17, verse 5. What was the Father doing before creation, before there was time, before there was anything except the Trinity? Verse 5, Jesus said, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What the Father was doing before there was time was glorifying the Son. And we might add, what the Son was doing was glorifying the Father. That mutual spirit-aided glory project didn't stop at creation. We're just going to do one verse for eternity past. There it was. Now we're going to move to time present. The spirit-aided glory project of mutual glorification between Father and Son, that didn't stop when we moved from eternity to time. In fact, it was the very purpose of creating time, the purpose of creating space, the purpose of creating creation, you, me, and everything else. And so in one sentence, let's step from eternity past to time present. What is the Trinity doing in time? We know from verse 5 what they were doing in the past, in eternity. Now, what are they doing in time? What I want to do is lay out a series of categories for us. There's going to be a lot, and so stick with me on this. I want to review a series of categories of things that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit have done in time or are doing in time that will show you this mutual glory project. Let's start with the creation event itself. The creation event itself. In Genesis 1:1, we are told in plain terms that God created the worlds. In fact, Romans 11, verse 36 says that God the Father says this of Him, for from Him, God the Father, and through Him, and to Him, God the Father, are all things. From Him, through Him, to Him. Creation is from God the Father, it is through God the Father, it is to God the Father. You say, okay, wait a minute, where's the Son? Where's the Son? Is the Father hogging all the glory to Himself here in the creation event? Not at all. Well, first of all, we know from verse 2 of Genesis 1 that the Spirit was fully involved in the creation process. And more than that, turn to Colossians 1 as I talk. More than that, the New Testament teaches that the Father exalted the position, the role, and the glory of the Son. How did He do it? Well, by making the world through Him. Using the Son as the Creator, as His hands to create. In fact, the Father says that Christ is the heir or the target of all that has been made. John 1 verse 3 says that everything that came into being through the Word, God the Son. Hebrews 1 says that God has in these last days spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, the heir, the owner of creation, and through whom also He made the worlds. Now, you look at Colossians 1 verse 15 and 16, we find exactly the same thing. Speaking of Christ, the Son, from verse 13. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that means inheritor of creation. He is the inheritor of creation. And then Paul says this fascinating thing. For by Him, that's Christ, all things were created. Both in the heavens and in earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. You say, wait a minute, that's what Paul said about God the Father in Romans 11. You're right. Here, what Romans 11:36 says of the Father, creation is from Him and through Him and to Him, is said of Christ too. In other words, God the Father delighted to glorify God the Son by lifting up the Son to the position of creating all things and making Him the heir of all things. That's the creation of it. Father, Son, Spirit, working specifically to glorify the Father and the Son. Now, besides the creation event, something else that we see in the Old Testament, moving ahead a little bit, as we walk through the Old Testament, we also want to think about how the Father loves to glorify the Son in the covenants of the Old Testament. So first creation, now the covenants. As you walk through the pages of the Old Testament, you regularly find God making these covenants or agreements with His people. In Genesis 12, for example, God made a covenant with Abraham. I will bless you, and through you all the earth will be blessed. Now, according to Galatians chapter 3, who is the personification of God's promised blessing in the Abrahamic covenant? Who? What the Father loves to do is glorify the Son by putting the Son at the center of the fulfillment of His promises to Abraham. So, okay, well, what about the Mosaic covenants? Well, in Exodus 19 through 24, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, which He told them, this is how you, My people, are to live out your Abraham-like faith in Me. You live that out in obedience, faith-driven obedience. Now, when Israel failed to keep that covenant, what did God do? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul tells us. Romans chapter 8, because of the failure of His people to keep obediently His covenant, here's what God does to culminate, to bring about the solution in the Mosaic covenant. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do. What the Mosaic law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, our human weaknesses disabled the Mosaic law. What it could not do, God did. Sending His own Son. Sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 3 that the Mosaic law was a tutor to lead us to whom? To Christ, God the Son. Through personal obedience, God the Son fulfills the law. He fulfills the Mosaic covenant. In fact, Romans 10:4 says that He is the end or the goal of the Mosaic law. He's the target of it all. The Mosaic covenant and its fulfillment in Christ is a God-intended plan. It's no mistakes, no accidents. The Father intended all along to lionize the Son, to put Him in the position of supereminence. Well, it doesn't change when you move a bit further into the Old Testament and you hit 2 Samuel 7 and you find that God made a covenant with David. David's line will be the human line by which God the Father will rule Israel and indeed eventually the whole world. Who is the ultimate son of David? Who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenants? No prizes for guessing. The Father loves to do is glorify the Son. And then you get to the new covenants. The new covenant is the final Old Testament covenant governing God's relationship with His people. It includes unilateral promises of internal transformation, personal knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins. Whose blood is the ink? Whose blood provides the ink in which the new covenant is written and signed by the Father? What the Father loves to do is glorify the Son. And all of His plans, and all of history, and all of His interaction with men are designed towards that end. Now, as we continue to walk through God's end time plan, we come to the New Testament. And so, it's in creation and covenants. Now, let's think about the incarnation. I want to actually direct your attention to the prophet Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll start there and move to the Gospels. After the creation event itself, the greatest miracle in all of the universe is the incarnation. God the Son, eternal God, a very God, came in human flesh. Born of a virgin, God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. Can I show you what Isaiah said about the incarnation event? We read these verses often at Christmas here in Isaiah 9. But there's a profound, deep, theological, driving purpose behind them that maybe we haven't noticed. Speaking of the birth and the career of Messiah, God the Son, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. Fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, right? A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And here's the part you missed. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who is the relentless, tireless, dynamic, driving, omnipotent power behind the success of God the Son incarnate? Who? It's the Father. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What the Father loves to do above any other thing is glorify the Son, giving Him preeminence and success in all of His incarnational endeavors. But that's not all Isaiah has to say on this subject. Turn to chapter 42. I want to show you the servant songs. Highlight a couple of things from the servant songs. These are key prophecies from Isaiah about the Messiah, about the incarnation. The first servant song is found in Isaiah 42. God the Father speaks in Isaiah 42:1, and He says this about the servant, about God the Son. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Behold, My servant, look, whom I uphold. My chosen one, in whom My soul delights. I have put My Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, and so on. What you see here in verse 1 is God the Father chooses, God the Father delights in, God the Father upholds the Son in His incarnational messianic work. And of course, you see the Spirit enthusiastically serving the Father-Son glory project. Verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. What the Father does is He appoints the Son incarnate, to be the focal point of all of His saving promises, to be a covenant to the peoples, to be the implementer of His saving work. And then notice this fascinating thing in verse 8. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. God will not share His glory with another, but with this one, with the Son incarnate, with this one, He will gladly share His glory. It's a mutual glory project between Father and Son. The Father loves to draw attention to the Son by giving Him all of the important roles in the universal plan and by giving Him absolute success. There's a second servant song in Isaiah 49. Turn over there. Seeing what God the Father has done in time with God the Son in the incarnation, we next want to direct our attention to Isaiah 49. Here now the Messiah speaks. The servant is speaking. He's quoting the Father. He's quoting God the Father. Verse 1, Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Incarnation. From the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. See, the Father loves to choose, select, and promote the Son. In fact, what He does here is He makes the Son the personification of all that Israel was supposed to be and failed to be. What the nation never could be because of their sin now gets boiled down into one man, the God-man, the ultimate son of Abraham, the ultimate son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is what they were to be and never could be. Verse 5. That's not enough for the Father. The Father wants more glory for the Son. And so it says this, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. You see that mutual thing? Now notice this. He, the Father, says this to the servant, to the Son. It is too small. It's too small. It's a diminution of Your glory. It's not enough. It is too small a thing that You should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's good, not enough. I will also, says God, make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see, in the Father's plan to make the Son super preeminent, the glory of saving the nation of Israel alone was too small. It's not enough. The Father desires more glory. He lusts after, He longs for the glory of the Son. And so He wants more reputation, more majesty for the Son. And so He expands the Son's saving work to include not just Israel, but the nations as well. Jump to Isaiah 53. Another servant song. You can track the same thing theme in chapter 50 if you want to read that later. In one of the other servant songs. But jump to chapter 53. Here we see continued this divine plan of exaltation for the Son. First, as you know, the Son bears the guilt and the punishment of sinners. It's a purpose of the incarnation. And having fixed all eyes on Christ, the act of that extraordinary, noble, selfless sacrifice on the cross, what the Father does then is glorifies the Son again. He has crushed Him, according to verse 10. He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, according to verse 6. Verse 11. Pick it up. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see and be satisfied. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify, declare righteous the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, God says, I will allot Him a portion with the great. He will, like a conquering general, divide the booty with the strong. In fact, you remember how this servant song begins back at the end of chapter 52, verse 13. God says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. There is no plan less than that plan that will satisfy the Father." You see, the incarnation of the Son is indeed about your salvation. But at an even deeper level, at an even more profound level, it is about the Father fulfilling His greatest desire. His desire to see the Son placed in the position of absolute preeminence, of super preeminence. Well, that's Isaiah. As you turn to the Gospels, you realize that what is prophesied indeed is spoken by the Father. The Gospels, we hear the voice of God Himself from heaven, actually speaking and telling people what He thinks about the Son incarnate. Matthew 3:17 at the baptism of Christ. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17:5 at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. He is my final words." Open your ears and hear the sermon. The incarnation is all about the Father making the incarnate Son the utterly unique focus of the human race. Can you see why it's so absurd, by the way, as some do today, to say that, well, God wouldn't mind if people got saved in some way other than Jesus Christ? It's absurdity, isn't it? It is a categorical, cataclysmic misunderstanding of God's whole purpose and plan. When the Son added humanity to His eternal divine existence, it was so the Father could exalt Him above all. And it is the enthusiastic, loving, satisfied, zealous support of the Father that guarantees the Son accomplishes all that He has to do in the incarnation, and that humiliation will be followed by exaltation. Now, let's keep moving through our list. We've looked at incarnation. Let's add salvation. One of the things that the Son accomplishes in His incarnation is salvation. Is that part of the mutual glory project in which the Father magnifies and exalts the Son? We hardly need to ask the question, do we? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have gone to the temple. They've healed the lame man. They're being questioned about this miracle. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they challenge them and say, "By what power, what name do you do this miracle?" Peter blows that off basically and points them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12 of Acts 4, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Is that a surprise? The Father relentlessly makes the Son the unique and exclusive center of everything, and so of our salvation as well. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I am the one and only bridge. I am the one and only way. There is no way, because the Father wants me to be glorified by being the only way." According to 1 Timothy 2:5, Christ is the one mediator between God and man. There's one and only one. Hebrews 10 says He is the one true efficacious sacrifice for our sins. That's not incidental. That's not some kind of accidental part of God's plan of salvation. That is the Father's intentional design to glorify the Son above all by making Him the absolutely and utterly unique one. Now, when we move from salvation to sanctification, what God does in us once we're saved, well, nothing changes. God is busy working in you as a believer of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ and trust Him, He's busy working in you day by day. Work out your salvation because it's God who is at work in you. He's busy working out His righteousness in you, working that down into your life in a daily aspect. Whom is God trying to make you look like as He does that? You know, Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of, fill in the blank, His Son. His Son. What God is busy doing in sanctification is making you look like Jesus. The Son is exalted in sanctification just as everywhere else because the Father eternally decrees and then diligently labors to make you look like His Son, to conform you to His image. The Christian life takes endurance. Whom does God tell you to fix your eyes on as you strive in perseverance, as you press on? Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on? That was so lame. Let's try that again, okay? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Where else would we look? Where else would God have us look? All the universe, my friends. All the universe. All of Christianity is nothing more and nothing less than God the Father enacting His plan to make Christ first in everything. Now, that very terminology, of course, leads us to another place where the Father likes to make Christ first, and that's the church. Next category, we move from salvation to sanctification, now the church. Let me just highlight a couple of verses for you again. Matthew 28. Jesus gave the apostles there the Great Commission. He gives the church its marching orders. Remember how He started? All authority, that's all, capital A, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Now go tell them to do all that I have commanded. Who gave Christ that authority? That authority over the church as Lord? That authority over everything? Well, the answer is the Father. The Father. Matthew 24 tells us about Christ's return. It's one of my favorite passages. You've heard me talk about this before. What does the Father do at Christ's return? He does an amazing thing. God the Father, when Jesus comes back at the end of the age, will shut off all the lights in the universe. Matthew tells us about it. Revelation tells us about it. Zechariah tells us about it. Sun, dark. Stars, snuffed out like candles. The moon, black as sackcloth. And then against that utterly black background, in an absolutely black universe in which God has shut off all the lights, then God the Father sends the Son, the light of the world, like a lightning bolt flashing across the dark sky. You might have missed His first coming. You ain't going to miss His second one, let me tell you. Because what the Father loves to do is glorify the Son. He put Jesus center stage, turn off all the lights, and then the Spirit will turn on all the spotlights and direct them on Christ. Another category. John 5:22, Jesus said that final judgment. So we walk through time. Now we've looked about the incarnation and what God's doing now in salvation, sanctification, Christ's return. How about final judgment? John 5:22, Jesus said the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. The Father wants sinners to look into, if they dared, the eyes of the Son. The Father wants them to hear the Son's voice expressing His absolute lordship over their eternal destiny. Depart from Me, I never knew you. And finally, having exalted His beloved Son all the way through time, God the Father will assign Christ the rulership of His eternal kingdom. Last category. Rulership of the eternal kingdom. You can jot down Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. There, Daniel describes for us from a vision the coronation ceremony. He uses these words. With the clouds of heaven, One like a Son of Man was coming. It's Messiah. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. One like a Son of Man was coming. He is man and yet more than man, says Daniel. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him, the Son, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and the nations and the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. That tells you that the Father, in eternity past, in time present, and indeed in eternity future, loves to put His Son first. He loves to glorify His Son more than anything else. Now, but I've only shown you half the picture, right? The second half won't take as long, don't worry. I've only shown you so far that the Father loves above all else to do what Jesus prayed there in John 17. Father, glorify the Son. I have not yet shown you that what the Son loves to do above everything else is glorify the Father. And so let's take a few minutes to look at that. Maybe I can set it up with a verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 17:6. Talking about the relationship between human fathers and human sons. Talking on that level, Proverbs 17:6 says, "The glory of sons is their fathers." The glory of sons is their fathers. That's on the human level. But let's transfer down to the divine for a moment. Although fully the Father's equal, God the Son humbly and gladly embraces that very concept that Proverbs talks about in His own relationship with His Heavenly Father. The glory of the Son is the Father. And so let me now walk you quickly back through those categories that I've introduced you to in which the Father glorifies the Son. And we'll see that in each of those categories, what the Son does is He equally delights to glorify the Father. They're busy vying, trying to outdo each other in the transfer of glory back and forth. Let's start with the last one and the first one at the same time. The rulership of the kingdom and creation, because really those two come together. To see this, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What we're going to find here in this amazing text is that the Father gives the Son the kingdom to glorify Him. He gives Him the creation, all the world, everything in it, as His kingdom. But what the Son does is immediately turns around and gives it all back to the Father to glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. It's talking about in verse 23, Christ and His coming. Christ's coming, verse 24, then comes the end. When He, Christ, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And you say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We just read Daniel 7, where we saw the Father handing the kingdom over to the Son. How does this work? Here, Paul says what the Son will immediately do is turn around and hand that same kingdom back to the Father. That's what I mean by the mutual glory project between the first two members of the Trinity. Now, let's read the whole text and you'll see it. Then comes the end when He, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, God gives Him the kingdom, Christ sorts it all out, defeats all the enemies, and He's going to give it right back to God. For He, Christ, must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things, that's God the Father, has put all things in subjection under His, God the Son's, feet. But Paul then explains, when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that He, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. You get the logic? God the Father does not put Himself under the Son's feet. He puts everything else under. Now what does the Son do? Verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him. Purpose? that God might be all in all. There's nothing left. Either the Son's ruling or the Father's ruling, and God's all in all because they're in charge. The Father gives the authority, rule, all of the creation as inheritance and kingdom. He gives it to the Son, and the Son turns right around and gives it back to Him. Mutual glory project. And its result is God is all in all. Okay, that's creation and kingdom. What about the covenants? Well, I mean, you can fill in the blanks there. The Father exalts the Son by making Him the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. We've seen that. But in turn, the Son exalts the Father by becoming, well, the personification of the Father's promise to Abraham. He becomes the ultimate obeyer and sacrifice that completes the Mosaic covenant, showing that God indeed does deserve to be obeyed. He becomes the ultimate Davidic Son, serving the Father's plan. His blood becomes the ink in which the Father ratifies the culminating new covenant. The Son delights to serve the Father's purposes for the Father's glory. You say, okay, what about the incarnation? How does the Son serve the Father there? Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Those great verses that we delighted to study some time ago now. John 1, verse 14. Verse 1 told us that in the beginning was the Word. He's God eternal. The Word was with God, distinct from the Father. And the Word is God. He's God equal. In verse 14, the Word became flesh. Incarnation, right? And He dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, says John. He either shouts it or whispers it. You can't say it in a normal voice. We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18 caps it off. No one has seen God, God the Father, at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is the Son, He has explained Him. The Father glorifies the Son in the incarnation. We saw that from Isaiah and everywhere. But for the Son, do you know what the point of the incarnation was? For the Son, the point of the incarnation was to expose, to glorify, to explain the Father to sinful men. The Son loves, above all else, to glorify the Father. Salvation? What about that category? Well, Christ does the redeeming work. The Spirit seals believers eternally in Christ's love. Ephesians 1 tells us that. But you remember that Ephesians 1 also tells us three times that their, Son and Spirit, their combined labor was to the praise of the Father's glory, not once, not twice, but three times. To the praise of His glory. Sanctification? Well, Jesus is the vine that produces holy living in His people, the branches. He's the life force, the life energy, the strength. He's busy producing that. That does glorify the Son. But then Jesus said in John 15:8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. See, Jesus gives us strength to walk in His ways so that the Father is glorified. What Jesus does day by day in changing you into His image is, in fact, to reflect glory on the Father. The church, how about that? All we need is one verse there, Ephesians 3:21. Paul prays there in the middle of Ephesians that glory be to the Father. He says, to the Father be glory in the church. Christ is glorified as authoritative Lord of the church. Paul adds, to the Father be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. To all generations, all through time, forever and ever. Amen. Matthew 16:27 says this about Jesus' return, that it is in the glory of the Father. The Father turns off all the lights, but the Son comes in and reflecting the Father's glory. In John 5:30, regarding His role as ultimate judge, Jesus says, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. He could. He's God, a very God. But He says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. His judging role is to reflect the glory of the Father. In other words, the Father's love for glorifying the Son is directly paralleled, exactly and purposely paralleled by the Son's love for glorifying the Father. Everything God the Father does in time to glorify the Son is in turn transformed by the Son into an opportunity to glorify the Father. And so what Jesus prays in John 17:1, in fact, is a summary of the Trinity's plan for the universe. A Holy Spirit-aided mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, I've got a couple minutes left, so I'm going to take you to the book of Revelation, because we really have not yet seen eternity future. And so turn to Revelation chapter 4. I was really hoping I'd have time to fit this in, and God be praised! We have time. Revelation 4. I've shown to you from the Scripture the Father and the Son's mutual glory project in eternity past and in time present. In Revelation, we see that two-headed, spirit-aided glory project in eternity future. In Revelation 4, the Apostle John is given a vision of the heavenly throne room. Who is the centerpiece? Who is the crown jewel of heaven's throne room? It's not hard to answer. It's God the Father. Revelation 4, verse 2. John says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne." He is not named, but it's not hard to figure out who it is. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a diamond, a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And the angelic beings are there in verse 4, all around the throne. And of course, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he's there doing what he's done all along, exalting this glory project. Verse 5, out of the throne came flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. God the Spirit in his perfection, described here as seven. The Spirit here in John's vision manifests himself as seven towering pillars, skyscrapers of fire before the throne of God the Father. And the Spirit is a light. He is burning with divine glory, and he is burning with a zeal to promote the Father and the Son's fame. And then you come to the end of chapter 4, and the angelic beings have the right and fitting response to what John is seeing here. The glory of the Father. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Notice verse 11. They sing this to God the Father. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." But of course, the scene is not complete without God the Son. And therefore, in chapter 5, the Son, the Lamb, appears in the heavenly throne room. Verse 6, "And I saw between the throne, the four living creatures, and the elders, a Lamb, standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The book, the scroll, is given by the Father to the Son. It's the title deed of the earth. That whole coronation thing in Daniel 7, the kingdom thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Here it's happening. Christ is going to take ownership of the earth. The Father declares the Son not only creator, but owner of the earth, to magnify, exalt, and glorify him. And naturally, the angelic readings respond to that. Verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. You were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Verse 11. Then I looked, said John, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, or 10,000 times 10,000, and then multiply that times another 1,000 or so, you get hundreds of millions of angelic beings. And they are there around the throne of God, and what are they doing? They're lifting their voice in this culminating song, this mutual glory project, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." But the truth is that the Trinity's plan for the universe is a mutual glory project, not merely a Christ-focused glory project. And therefore, in verse 13, not only angelic beings, but all the creation joins in the final verse of this song. And here's what they say. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." That, my friends, is the Godhead's eternity past, time present, and eternity future plan for everything. And that's, of course, exactly how the book of Revelation ends. Two more verses. Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, the heavenly Jerusalem has come down in all of its glory. It's the capital city of heaven. John says this, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, they are its temple." It's all about the worship of the Father and the Son. "And the city has no need of the sun," S-U-N, "or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Chapter 22, verse 3. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, his slave, you and me, and all believers, saved by grace of all the ages, they will serve him." See, what God has done in eternity past, what God is doing in time present, and what God will do, and frankly, what you and I do every single day, what we do every day as believers in Jesus Christ, as you live, breathe, love, work, walk, talk, listen, obey, serve, it's all for one thing. It's all for one thing. What you do as a believer in Jesus Christ has meaning. It has purpose. It is all part of a Holy Spirit-assisted, eternal, mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. Now with that, we're ready to start John 17. With that, we are beginning to understand how Jesus opens his prayer. "Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." Let's pray. Lord, we have smaller aims, smaller goals, smaller targets. We are wrong. It is not wrong for us to be preoccupied in some way or another with the things of this life and the things we do for your glory as we obey all that you have commanded. Those are important things. But here we see the meaning and the purpose of everything, our life, the world, the universe, everything. We cannot understand who we are. We cannot understand what the universe is. We can understand nothing if we do not understand this. From eternity past through time present to eternity future, there is really one ultimate aim view of the Trinity, and that is to glorify the Father through the Son by the working of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would embrace that this week, that we would walk out of here very small and you very big, that we would walk humbled and that we would walk exalting you, and that we would take as our own this Spirit-assisted mutual glory project between the Father and the Son, and that we would add our voice, our hands, our seat, our thoughts, our work, whatever we do, that we would add that to the eternal creational chorus to your glory. God be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.